Blog Talk Radio.
It was very late at night. I was sitting outside on a rock. As Stan said, I showed him the rock when he came to my home. And I was just thinking, what did I do? I was crying so my family wouldn't see me. And all of a sudden, I saw a light coming towards me. When I saw the light, I thought it was a car. Because in Romania and in Italy, they always try to run me over with cars. So I thought, they found me here too.
Dar n-a fost mașină,
but it was not a car.
Că lumina m-a cucerit,
the light surrounded me.
Și din lumina m-a auzit aceeași voce,
and out of the light I heard the same voice.
Era același înger.
It was the same angel.
Dumitru, de ce ești tu disperat?
Dumitru, why are you so despaired?
De ce m-ai pedepsit așa de tare?
Why did you punish me so harshly?
Ce am făcut eu?
What did I do?
Ce nu m-ai lăsat pe mine în pușcărie?
Why couldn't you let me stay in prison?
Familia avea unde să stea.
But my family would have had a home.
Zic, eu n-am un implec acasă.
I don't have a bed to let my head down on.
De ce m-ai adus aici?
Why was I brought here?
Dumitru, te-am adus aici că țara asta va...
Dumitru, I brought you to this country because this country will burn.
De ce m-ai adus să mă ard aici și nu m-ai lăsat să mor în pușcărie în țara mea?
So why did you bring me here to burn? Why didn't you let me die in jail in my own country?
Dumitru, taci.
He said, Dumitru, be quiet.
Urcă-te lângă mine.
Get beside me.
Ce aparat a avut, nu.
I don't know what the device was.
M-a tras lângă el.
But he pulled me beside him.
I-a arătat toată California.
And he showed me all of California. Do you see what I've shown you? This is a Sodom and Gomorrah.
Păcatul lor a ajuns înaintea lui Dumnezeu.
Their sins have reached God.
Și Dumnezeu a hotărât să-i pedepsească pentru.
And God has decided to punish them by fire.
M-a dus și ne-a arătat Las Vegas.
He came and showed me Las Vegas.
Aici e Sodom și Gomorrah.
This is a Sodom and Gomorrah.
Într-o zi va...
And one day it will burn.
I-a arătat New York.
He came and showed me New York.
Aici e New York.
This is New York.
Aici
this is a Sodom and Gomorrah. In one day it will burn. And then he showed me Florida. This is Florida. This is a Sodom and Gomorrah. And in one day it will burn.
You've been listening to the Wake Up America message with Dimitri Dudeman. For a copy of this very important message, please go to our website at handofhelp.com. Never before in the history of our country has our nation been in more jeopardy than now. Please order a copy of the video Wake Up America at the handofhelp.com website and get the warning out while we still have time. This is the Light of Truth radio broadcast with Michael Boldea.
As always, it is my sincere pleasure to once again welcome you to the Light of Truth radio broadcast. As is always the case, I am humbled by your taking the time to listen to these broadcasts, and your kind words regarding the content of these programs is appreciated. In case you're not hearing it, in case it's not coming through, I am battling what is known as allergies, so I have a runny, stuffy nose. My eyes are itching to the point that I'd like to sort of, you know, poke at them with a fork. But we'll get through it, as we always do, because this is a calling. And when you deal with a calling, you go beyond what normal people would go. Because there's more to it than just you. It's about more than just you. Today, once again, we will be talking about the truth. Now, who said truth couldn't be exciting in and of itself? Who said that truth could not keep hold of someone's attention or stir them to action? Look, truth is the ultimate motivator. Truth is the ultimate instigator, and I use the term instigator in the most noble sense of the word. Like many other words that have been misinterpreted in our day and age, an instigator is one who brings about or initiates something. Yes, truth is an instigator. Truth compels individuals to choose a side, to pick a team, to make the break, as it were, and stop attempting to ride the fence to please two masters or to thread their way through life without ever having to take a stand for anything. As is usually the case with these broadcasts, tonight promises to be a full hour, because not only do we have your questions to get to, we will also delve into our continued look at Paul's second letter to Timothy, and more specifically, the prophetic aspect of what Paul described as perilous times, or the perilous times of the last days. And all we have to do is look around. All we have to do is open our eyes, and we will realize we are living in perilous times. It has become undeniable that we are living in the last days. It has become undeniable to the point that anyone who questions whether or not we're living in the last days is doing it out of willful ignorance. Because everywhere you look, everywhere you turn, you see the signs of the times all around you. Now, before we get into any of that, before we start discussing Paul's second letter to Timothy, I just wanted to let you know that the number is now 6 billion, as opposed to the 4 billion it was last week. And for those of you who are new to the program or who have not a clue what I'm referring to, I am, of course, referring to Target stock and its implosion since they made the unfortunate mistake of spitting in the face of 99.7% of the population. So $6 billion. And as I predicted last week, they're now hiring new people to the Target team, hoping to rebrand or at least to stop the bleeding. So again, I will reemphasize because it is necessary. It's working. Let's just look at some numbers, just for giggles and whatnot. Because the numbers really are astounding. 1 month ago, on April 19th, Target stock was at $83.94 a share. Yesterday, after reporting lower than expected earnings, Target stock dipped as low as $65.50. Yeah. So, even so, And I read the article and I had to chuckle to myself. Even so, it was reported that the stated reason by Target for the lower than expected earnings was, of course, climate change. So global warming made people spend less. And they also blamed a lessening purchase of consumer electronics for the abysmal earnings report. Some million and a half people swearing off your establishment altogether had nothing to do with it? Not even a little bit? Just think on it. Sleep on it. What do you say? Maybe just a smidge, huh? I know climate change had a lot to do with it. 90%, let's say. But I don't know, maybe 10% of it was the million people that said they would never step foot in your stores again because you chose to endanger their loved ones for the sake of political correctness? I don't know. Maybe just a little bit, but maybe that may be an effect. And I need to warn you that this isn't over by a long shot. Because guess what? The federal government has stepped in trying to socially engineer the masses where Target failed. I've warned you so many times, the devil doesn't sleep and the devil doesn't stop. So now that Target failed in its social engineering scheme, the federal government is up to bat. And I need to tell you that this battle's just begun. But what is encouraging is that there are more people willing to stand than ever before, at least it seems so. And you may be wondering why I keep talking about this. You may be wondering why I keep bringing this up. Well, honestly, because we are a forgetful people. And we have the tendency to wander, to go on to the next thing, to try to find a reason not to engage, not to put ourselves out there, not to get out of our comfort zones. And my reminding you of this issue on a weekly basis keeps my conscience clean, knowing that I've done everything that I'm able to do to keep a light firmly trained on this issue. And here we are. We're getting back to the church because it always leads back to the church, doesn't it? Because what the church doesn't seem to want to acknowledge, and there have been actual Christians that have written me, you need to stop talking about this. Stop beating a dead horse. The horse isn't dead. It may be dying, but the horse isn't dead. Keep beating it. Because the church does not want to acknowledge that there are no small issues. Every skirmish lost leads all that much closer to a battle lost. And if you lose enough battles, you will end up losing the war. It's as simple as that. Well, this isn't one of those issues we need to get all uppity about. Then what is? The family is being destroyed. God is being mocked. Jesus is being ridiculed. Oh, it's just a little thing. Not worth doing anything about. Then what is? Hiding behind justified cowardice. And stop putting down those that are actually willing to stand up for something. How about that? Because now even pastors and preachers are getting into it. Well, you know, we made our point. I think they heard our voice. It's time to go shopping again. No, it's not. No, don't go to Target. Sell your Target stock. Take a loss if you have to. They need to learn that there are consequences to actions. Because up until now, there have been no consequences. They've been running roughshod over anything having to do with morality, over anything having to do with common sense decency. And there have been no consequences. Maybe it's time. And you know what? I do realize full well that chances are better than good that I'll be hearing from the "We Know How the Story Ends" crowd. But my question to you is still the same as it's always been. You may know how the story ends, but do you know how your story ends? Where will you be when the story ends? What side will you be on when the story ends? Will you have good reports? Will you have a good testimony? Will you have stood and having done all to stand? Or will you have compromised and double-talked your way out of the battle, all the while telling yourself it was the prudent thing to do? You know what? The best excuses I hear often, actually all the time, let's put it that way. Come on. I'm not going to try to be disingenuous. I'm not going to try to pull punches here. The best excuses that I hear come from the mouths of cowards. Cowards have a way of making such fanciful excuses for their inaction. It just boggles the mind. And what gets my goat isn't that someone fails. It isn't that someone stumbles. It isn't even that someone falls. It's that they never tried in the first place. That's what really lights my fire. When someone starts making excuses for their cowardice, when someone starts making excuses for their inaction, when someone starts making excuses for their indifference, even before they're asked to step into the fray, even before they're asked to stand in the gap, their go-to is an excuse. Well, I have a reputation to maintain, and the people in the community know me, and I don't want to be seen as intolerant. Last I noticed, the world was very intolerant of the followers of Christ. Last I noticed, the world openly mocked Jesus. Last I noticed, it was okay for everyone to be bigoted as Christians, but Christians couldn't say anything anymore regarding something as basic as morality. I don't know. Maybe it's time we stopped caring what everybody thought. Maybe it's time we just started doing the right thing. Now, what's more egregious is that cowards often drag God into it. They find a verse they take out of context to justify their cowardice, and they run with it as though it were some newly discovered revelation that no man had heretofore been privy to. I'm sorry, I'm not one of those Christians who believes that we're just supposed to just sit here, twiddling our thumbs, waiting for the Jesus bus to come and take us away. I'm not one of those Christians who believes that we have no responsibilities towards either God or our fellow man, and we can just waste away the hours saying nothing and doing nothing and hoping that the storm will blow over and that the enemy won't notice us. It's this mindset. It's this mindset of non-interventionism from the church that has brought us to this precipitous place. It's this mindset of non-interventionism that makes such a nice cloak to mask our cowardice. It's this mindset that's allowed the church to sleep the sleep of the dead, or to be so focused on other things that they hardly noticed their children and their children's children embracing the darkness and surrendering themselves to evil. Look, this is the situation as I see it. The old have a form of godliness. They pay God lip service out of inertia. And the young want nothing to do with the hypocrisy that they see. When is it that we will finally understand that we don't need anything more than the power of God in the church for the young to respond to it, to gravitate towards it, to be drawn to it, to be affected by it? Because there is no power in our churches. We try to manufacture it. The music gets louder, the lights get brighter, the skirts get shorter, the lyrics get worldlier. What can only be defined and described as epidemics are rampant within the church, from drug use to sexually transmitted diseases, to children being born out of wedlock, to divorce, to a myriad of other things that we're witnessing in our present day. No, this is not beat on the church day. But we have to be honest about what's going on if we ever hope to unravel this Gordian knot. I don't know. Perhaps it is too late. Perhaps we can't unravel it. But if there's no unraveling it, there's still the blade, still the sword, and we can still cut it. The failure of the modern-day church is so epic. It is so gargantuan. It is so monumental that many a pastor and many an evangelist and many a teacher and preacher ought to be utterly ashamed of calling themselves shepherds of God's people. We can only build one kingdom while we're on this earth. We only have the energy to build one. We can either build the kingdom of God or we can build our own kingdoms. We can either build the kingdom of heaven or we can build the kingdoms of men. And the choice is ours to make. Sadly and tragically, those choosing to build up their own kingdoms rather than the kingdom of God are in the vast majority. You see, when you desire to build your own kingdom, compromise will be your constant companion. When you desire to build your own kingdom, you no longer give the sheep what they need. You give the sheep what they want. Because when you give the sheep what they want, they tend to be more generous. And if they're more generous, you can buy that shiny new Cadillac that you've had your eye on for some time. And yes, you know, I realize full well that only the poor preachers drive Cadillacs nowadays. Our spiritual betters, the ones that are the trendsetters, the ones that keep lowering the standard and insisting that God has changed, they've graduated to Bentleys and Maybachs. I don't know, maybe the eco-friendly ones will slum it and buy a Tesla. But there is something very wrong when your pastor is living like a rock star and you haven't had anything to eat but ramen noodles for the past 3 months. And even with all that, he's still the one screaming from the pulpit that you're robbing God or that you don't have enough faith to max out your credit card in order to plant the seed. Look, I actually had this conversation with somebody earlier today, and I've been told by more than a few people that I come off as jaded when I start talking about ministry. And my answer to that is, if you've been in ministry longer than a heartbeat, you really can't help but grow jaded. When you realize just how few people are working for God, for the love of God, when you realize just how few people have the desire to build up the kingdom of God rather than their own kingdoms, when you realize just how few are living biblically harmonious lives, it marks you. It affects you. And yes, it makes you somewhat jaded. It's just the way it is. Look, I could say a lot worse, but I abstain. This is me under the unction of self-control. But I do have to say just enough for you to understand that not every shepherd is a shepherd. And not every teacher is a teacher. And not every preacher preaches the truth of God's word. This is why it's supremely important for you to be as the Bereans were, for you to be diligent in the study of the word, to be diligent in making certain that what is being taught from the pulpit aligns itself with the Bible, and to make certain that what you're ingesting is spiritual food and not poison. I will say this as plainly as possible so that there is no misunderstanding or misinterpretation. You are responsible for the teaching that you receive into your heart. You are responsible for the doctrine that you believe. You are responsible for the church you attend, the denomination you belong to, the men you elevate and promote, and the individuals you allow to sow into your life. You are responsible. You can't blame God for that. You can't blame men for that. It's on you. For better or worse, it's on you. Men have always tried and will continue to try to whisper in your ear. It's just the way it is. Men have always tried and will continue to try to steer you astray, to shift your focus to something other than Jesus, and slowly but surely steer you to believing that they alone are the mouthpieces of God and that they alone have the keys to unlock the mysteries of the heavens themselves. They alone can bridge the gap between the eternal and little old you. It is your duty to discern. It is your duty to see beyond the facade. It is your duty to take the time and be diligent in ascertaining whether what is being taught to you, what is being said, what is being presented is biblically sound or the fanciful musings of some lonely soul who thinks that he's coupled with the overlord alien from the planet Quince. Look, even once respected preachers starting to put out teachings that have no anchor in the Bible because they're just trying to compete with the other guys. The guys who are so out there, they're beyond our solar system in a galaxy far, far away talking about things that have nothing to do with the gospel, but that are nevertheless interesting and compelling and entertaining. Look, I was driving home today. I had to leave our place because they were replacing the roof and the baby couldn't sleep with all the racket. So I was driving back home and I heard an interview with a man named Phil Robertson. And the man was actually talking like preachers ought to be talking, speaking on things like repentance and the need to return to Jesus. And here's a man who's not a pastor. He's not what many would call a preacher. But he's a man who nevertheless loves God, and the burning desire of his heart is to see men saved and brought into the kingdom. And I think that many preachers and pastors today have lost that desire. They've lost the desire to see souls saved, truly saved. Not just sitting in a pew and taking up space, but saved, sanctified, regenerated, crucified with Christ. Walking the walk, not just talking the talk. Too hard, it takes too long. How can you hope to buy a multi-million-dollar house if you took the time to disciple every person that got saved through your ministry? It's too complicated. Too time-consuming. No, you know, if you hope to be a success, if you hope to build an empire, you have to turn on the salvation conveyor belt and just push it into overdrive. Redeemed, saved, sanctified, equipped for battle, all in one sitting. None of this getting to know Jesus business, none of this growing spiritually business. Grab a sword, grab a helmet, grab a shield if there's any left, and start slashing and slicing. It doesn't really matter if you're slashing at your own shadow or at a rose bush. What matters is that you feel like a soldier. And every soldier knows you've got to kick a little something up to the commander. So just a taste, not too much. Something, though. See, this is the fantasy world that the Christians in the West have fashioned for themselves. Believe soldiers in a real war. Yes, I said it. I'm going to say it again. I'm going to get letters. That's fine. Make believe soldiers in a real war. thinking themselves invincible, while the devil is laughing at them. Meanwhile, in the real world, hey, ISIS is crucifying believers because they will not deny Christ. Fathers are watching their sons get slaughtered before their very eyes. Mothers are watching their daughters being violated and desecrated. But you just go ahead and keep talking about the seed faith and how it multiplies and how your offering needs to be big in order to activate your faith. Or how the Jesus bus is gassing up and it'll come and catch up every lukewarm, indifferent, half-hearted Laodicean North American Christian because we're somehow special. Stop believing the lies. It takes the power away from the liars. If you stop believing the lies, it takes the power away from the liars. The only way to stem the tide of false doctrine is for the church to stop demanding false doctrine. It is the law of supply and demand, nothing more. The prophets prophesy falsely, the priests rule by their own authority, and God's people love to have it so. The question, however, even after more than two millennia, is what will you do in the end? That is the essence of it all. We might be able to lie to each other now, perhaps even believe our own lies. But what will we do in the end? What will we do when we are faced with the decision of denying Jesus or laying down our lives if for all of our Christian walk we lived with the misplaced faith that Jesus and the Jesus bus was coming to whisk us away before any unpleasantness? What will we do when we are confronted with the prospect of torture and imprisonment and having all our material goods taken from us if for all of our Christian walk we lived with the false belief that the only reason Jesus came was to make us rich on earth and give us stuff, oh, so much stuff, cattle on a thousand hills kind of stuff. You see, there are consequences to believing lies. And the consequences are most obvious when truth shatters the lie altogether. What will we do in the end? That is the question. There is no other. What will we do? It is said that it takes about 2 weeks to build a new habit. Whatever that habit might be, or whatever it might entail. If you set your alarm to wake you up at 4 a.m. every morning for 2 weeks, it becomes progressively easier to wake up at such an early hour until eventually you're able to do it without even an alarm. If you go to the gym every day for 2 weeks, again, it becomes progressively easier until you actually start to enjoy it. I know. People actually enjoy going to the gym. I need to get into the habit. Different story altogether. So what's the point? Well, the point is this. Cowardice has become habitual for many Christians. I'm not talking about a two-week thing. I'm talking about a lifelong thing. For their entire spiritual existence, There are believers who have never confronted the enemy. There are believers who have never stood their ground. There are believers who have never stood, period. Can you honestly tell me that someone who's been in retreat mode for the better part of 2 or 3 decades, someone who has no clue that they even have an armor, never mind how to put it on, will make the choice to stand and fight when the time comes, that they're left with no choice at all? We make excuses. That's what we do. We justify lethargy. That's what we do. We compromise the truth for the sake of the path of least resistance. That's what we do. Having done these things habitually for years and years, do you really think that we pose any threat to the enemy? Do you think the enemy is shaking in fear when contemplating the modern-day church? Look, I fear that many believers are as brash and self-possessed as the 7 sons of Sceva were, only to suffer the same fate as the sons of Sceva. Jesus, we know. Paul, we know. But who exactly are you? Isn't that one of the scariest questions the devil can ask you as you're getting ready to do battle with him? The truth is this. Oh, all right, I'm going to say it. It popped into my head, and I'm going to say it. Many believers act like so many B-movie actors who expect everyone to know who they are. They expect everyone to fawn all over them because of it. And this is especially true when it comes to individuals in ministry. Whether the ministry happens to be preaching or teaching or music or what have you. Look, if the devil saw us like so many of us see ourselves in this inflated, larger-than-life sort of way, perhaps he would think twice about running roughshod over the church. Look, the truth of the matter is that the only thing that concerns the devil is whether Jesus is present. Because he does fear Jesus. The only thing that concerns the devil is whether your life is in alignment with the Word of God so that the power of Jesus might freely flow through you. If not, then you pose no threat. Wow, it looks like I've rambled on for over half the program. I just looked at my clock. Time to get to your questions. Let's do that. Hopefully get back into Paul's second letter if we have any time left. So here we go. Our first email is from Sarah. And it says as follows, in reference to the question posed by Brother Douglas in your May 12th message, I would like to add that there is a stark difference between the apostles of old and the modern-day apostles, preachers and teachers, etc. Notice that in the scriptures, there was never any dramatic difference between the laity and the clergy in that they did not utilize their titles as their handles. Everyone was called by their first names, and they were all considered members of the body of Christ. Amen. Unlike today, where most of the people who call themselves whatever seem to use their titles as a battle axe, a source of division, placing themselves above the mere congregants, the peons, which places them in a position of so-called spiritual authority and prestige. She writes, I have yet to find that demeanor in the Bible, just an observation. Also, in response to your question about whether we would like to have you create audio teachings for us to listen to between programs, well, I'm all for that wholeheartedly. I would love to be able to listen. Uh, Sarah's email. All right. I would love. That's what I get for trying to be technologically savvy. I would love to be able to listen and share your messages while excitedly waiting for the Thursday programs. God bless you and your family and keep telling the truth until the whole world hears Sarah, a.k.a. Sid. Well, Sarah, there isn't much that I can add to your assessment, as I agree with it wholeheartedly. What characterized the apostles of Christ, above all else, was selflessness and an unyielding desire to see the truth of Jesus preached throughout the world. These men did not count on or plan for retirement. These men didn't build themselves McMansions and koi ponds for meditation. These men didn't buy jet airplanes so they wouldn't have to soil their super spirituality by being among the throngs of humanity. Lord forbid. They didn't see themselves as superior to the brethren. They saw themselves as the servants of the brethren. The entirety of their life in ministry was to exhort, to teach, to build up, to comfort, to correct, and to point the way to Jesus. The failure of the modern-day church begins with the leadership of the modern-day church. And the fact that they neither desire nor seek after selfless obedience towards God, but rather they seek after political clout and power and position and possessions. And that's the truth of it. Our second email comes from Patty. And let me open it. There we go. Patty's email says this. Michael, I recently found your recordings online and started listening to the show. I wanted to send this to you and ask if we are to be obedient to the word of God. Are we still to keep the seventh day Sabbath, or is it okay to continue doing Sunday worship? As the church has many pagan ways in it, Pastor Hagee in some of his sermons even states as much, how Christmas and Easter were originated in paganism. Okay? How are we to walk in obedience and still do these things? As angels have visited you and have not said anything about these things, does that mean God is okay with this? Just a sister in the walk, Patty. Patty, first, thank you for your question. And before I get to my answer, which at this point may be a bit lengthy because there is a lot to unpack, let me just say that if an angel came to me with a message different than that of the Bible, then it would be my responsibility and duty before God to reject the message outright. Because an angel of the Lord does not contradict the word of the Lord. Now, I preface my answer with that because I hear a lot of people who create doctrine out of thin air, because they received a message or they believed the messenger came to them. And once you begin to dig a bit deeper, you begin to realize that their doctrine is diametrically opposed to the word of God. Look, the Bible is our plumb line. If what we believe is contrary to what the Bible says, then what we believe is wrong, pure and simple. Now, the same goes for what I say and what I teach. If what I say and what I teach is not in alignment with the Word of God, then I am teaching a lie. That said, I know there has been a movement in America for some time about keeping the Sabbath and about returning to one's Hebrew roots. All well and good if you happen to be of Hebrew descent, but I am not. So my roots are not Hebrew. My roots are Jesus. It is Jesus that I must obey and not Torah. I stated this bluntly because it was the only way that it could be stated. Torah does not save. Jesus does. Torah does not reconcile us to God, Jesus does. If Torah were sufficient for the process of reconciliation, then there would have been no need for Jesus to come and die upon a tree for you and me. Look, we cannot blur the lines here. The truth is plain and it is simple and it's easily understood. So let's take this piece by piece. First, you asked about the Sabbath. Is it good to keep the Sabbath? Well, seeing as Sabbath means rest, yes, it is good to have a day of rest. We all get burnt out, but if someone demands that that day be Saturday, look, I'm sorry. The Bible says that when we have entered into Jesus, we have entered into his Sabbath. We have entered into his rest. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, if you want to keep the Sabbath on a Saturday, then by all means. If you want to keep it on a Sunday, then do so. Whoever keeps a day keeps it as unto the Lord, and whoever does not keep a day does not keep it as unto the Lord. Look, will keeping the Sabbath on Saturday rather than Sunday make you more righteous? Absolutely not. And I know, again, I'm going to get mail, but Jesus didn't preach law. Jesus didn't preach the Sabbath. Jesus preached repentance. He didn't say, if anyone desires to come after me, let them read Torah and keep the Sabbath. He did say, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and daily follow after me. These were the words of Jesus, not my words, not given to interpretation. But you know what? Men will be men. And if you want to have a niche, well, you have to bring something fresh to the marketplace, don't you? Look, we could go further into this, perhaps on a program or a teaching down the road. We may actually go through all the scriptures. But this faith of ours is about Jesus and not about the Torah. It is about holiness and righteousness and a renewing of our minds, not about keeping the lights off on Saturdays. As far as some men's assertion that the church has pagan ways just because certain days of remembrance coincide with pagan holidays, look, just because days coincide, it doesn't mean that the remembrance of the death or burial or resurrection of Christ or my remembrance of his birth is pagan. I'm sorry. That's just ludicrous. If you go back through history long enough, there is not one day in the calendar year wherein it was not used as some sort of celebration by some sort of tribe or people or pagan culture. When I remember the death of Jesus, I remember what he did for me. The fact that the Son of God came in the flesh, laid down his life for me. I'm not celebrating Ishtar. I'm not calling on Zeus when I say the name Jesus. Look, we're so far into the weeds with some of this lunacy that we've lost sight of the notion of relationship and intimacy with God. We've lost sight of the need to spend time with him because we're accusing everyone of being an idol worshiper and a pagan because they remember the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus on a certain day. Come on, let's grow up already. Look, do these teaching series about pagan holidays sell? Of course they do. It's something new. But as I stated previously, if you keep a day, you keep it as unto the Lord. And if you don't keep a day, it is as unto the Lord as well. If you ask for bread, he will not give you a stone. If you spend the day meditating on what Jesus did for you, it doesn't make you a pagan or an idol worshiper. If you spend a day remembering the birth of Jesus and being with family, it doesn't make you a witch or a warlock. Get serious, shall we? Let's stop finding straw men and excuses for not laying down our lives for the cause of Christ and living every day for Him. We are buried with Christ in God. That is what the Bible says. If I am buried with Christ in God, then everything I do is for His glory and honor. Again, I'm not talking about Santa and Easter bunnies. I'm talking about a day wherein you focus and concentrate upon what Jesus did exclusively. Trust me, I've heard it all before. People with too little reason and far too much free time on their hands coming up with all these wild theories that's taken as gospel by people without really thinking it through. Now, if you say the word Christmas, I'm sorry, you're not immediately initiated into the dark arts. You don't become a Mason. You don't communicate telepathically with the dark side. Can we please grow up? Please, please? Can we already? The darkness is overrunning us. And we're still sitting here going on about Christ Mass, Ishtar, and all the other nonsense that takes away from your singular purpose of following after Christ. Look, to the guys that put this kind of stuff out nonstop, it may just be a nice source of income. But this lunacy is affecting real people. It's affecting real lives, and it's creating division in real families. So I hope I've answered your question, Patty, even though I took the roundabout way of doing it. And since we have just a little time left, our third question says this. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes about Yannis and Yambres, who, according to Hebrew tradition, were two of the Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses. These men, Paul says, were corrupted in mind. Some scholars say they were descendants of Balaam and ancestors who sounded like he was on God's side, but eventually advised Balak how to defeat God's chosen, the children of Israel. Would you please address whether men and women today who belong to the Mormon faith, okay, most of whom earnestly declare their love for the Lord, earnest declaration, fruit, let us see fruit. Most of whom earnestly declare their love of the Lord and salvation by Jesus Christ may be corrupted in mind and not able to clearly discern God's guidance. I'm asking this because two very prominent Mormon voices today are still trying to put stumbling blocks in the way of the Republican frontrunner, and it boggles my mind that they cannot see that they are going to end up helping as much more destructive candidate. Isn't this a clear picture of how a church that has part of the truth but mixes in strange doctrine may create men and women corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith? Thanks, Jane. This is a good one. I'm sorry I don't have more time to get into it. But since I was once called a man of intimidating intellect, I will put my intellect to use and assume that you're talking about a certain Mr. Glenn Beck and a certain Mr. Mitt Romney. As far as the two prominent Mormons are concerned. Now, these are the only two prominent Mormon figures that I could think of offhand that still have a sore spot when it comes to the fact that Donald Trump is the Republican nominee for the forthcoming elections. Although I do not know these men's hearts, I can make certain assumptions based on their actions. And first is this, Mr. Romney realizes that there has never been a more beatable candidate than Hillary Clinton. And he would really like to be the one to topple her. Now, for the longest time, they were talking about a contested convention. Mr. Romney was waiting in the wings, chomping at the bit, hoping that something would happen and he would get hoisted on the American people again. Glenn Beck, on the other hand, was an outspoken Ted Cruz supporter. And it hurts. It hurts when your guy loses. And Ted Cruz lost. Ted Cruz lost big. The Christian conservative base that they thought would come out in favor of Cruz went the other way. And to this day, people are still dumbfounded and don't understand how something like this could occur. Well, let me break it down in the four or so minutes that we have left. First, how something like this could occur. And second, how it is that there is still opposition to Donald Trump in the Republican Party even. Now, in case you haven't noticed, the Republican establishment is just as afraid of Donald Trump as the Democratic establishment is. Look, let's be honest, just between us, okay? For the past dozen or so years, the establishment Republican Party really has been just the Democratic wing of the Republican Party. They just rolled over and played dead while those who voted them into power sat dumbfounded, watching as these people broke every single promise they made while they were running for office. Perhaps a visual aid may help the matter just a smidge. Imagine an English tea party, white gloves and cucumber sandwiches and crumpets and priceless bone china, all accompanied by some harmonious orchestra. Then imagine that all the people at said tea party were of the aristocratic sort, the sort that drinks tea with their pinkies, you know, upraised and whatnot. Then imagine that a man walks into said tea party with a baseball bat, and he begins to swing that baseball bat at every single table, causing tea and cucumber sandwiches to fly every which way. Well, the establishment political apparatus in this country is that tea party. And Donald Trump is the guy with the baseball bat. Realize that Donald Trump is the manifest spite of the American electorate. He is the manifest anger of millions upon millions of people who've been lied to by their elected officials and whose elected officials treat them like serfs, like servants, like slaves, something to be looked down upon, even though these lowly serfs are the ones who pay their salaries. There is a large contingent of the population in this country that is more than willing to elect Donald Trump to office just to wipe that smug look off the face of people like Nancy Pelosi and Hillary Clinton. And as I said, as far as people declaring their love for the Lord, I don't know if you've read the Book of Mormon, but I have. Yeah, it's a little different than the Bible. And though they may say they love the Lord, the question begs to be asked, which Lord is it that they love? And with that, it seems we're cutting it close. I'm going to hand it off to Gino. Gino, it's all yours, buddy.
Thank you, brother. God bless. I want to thank everyone for listening tonight. Please inform your friends each Thursday night. Light of Truth broadcast from 6 to 7 o'clock Central Time.
Thank you for listening to today's broadcast, The Light of Truth with Michael Baldea. If you would like to order a copy of today's broadcast, please visit our website at handofhelp.com. If you have questions about our ministry, you can email us at handofhelpoffice@aol.com or simply call us at 920-206-9910. God bless you.